Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 is our study, and it reads as follows. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The author starts off, the Holy Spirit starts off by saying, now the main point. When he says now the main point, he's referring back to chapter 7. In chapter 7, we saw that Jesus was declared to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was appointed to be a high priest. And we saw that that came from Psalm chapter 110, verse 4. That was a prophetic statement. That was a declaration by God that Jesus was to be a high priest. He was to be an eternal high priest. We saw that he offered himself once for all. He was the eternal sacrifice. He was holy, and we also saw that he is to be our intercessor. We also saw in Hebrews chapter 7 that as a result of that, the Mosaic priesthood was obsolete and replaced. We saw that the law was weak, and as a result, it was replaced. We saw that the priests, they were inferior because they are mortal, and as a result, they are replaced. If you replace the priesthood, if you replace the law, and if you replace the priest, you've replaced the entire Mosaic system. There is nothing left. It has been replaced, it's been replaced, and it's been replaced. The Mosaic law is not for today. That's what we saw in chapter 7. And it's all because we have a new priest. We have Jesus who is a high priest. He is eternal after the order of Melchizedek. And so when the author says, now the main point in what has been said is this, is we have such a high priest. That's a really great statement. He says, we have such a high priest. The high priest we've been talking about, it's Jesus. We have such a high priest, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, this is an important statement when he says he's seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. When he says at the right hand, we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, that the expression right hand can't mean that God has a right hand and that he has a left hand and he has a left leg and he's got a right leg and he's got ears and he's got nose, and he's got eyes, and he's got teeth. I mean, it's not talking about God being like us. It's a figurative statement that says that he is in a position of authority. That's all that's saying. So we have such a high priest, and he is in the heavens. That's what the last part of the verse says. And he's in a position of authority. But there's a little word here that's really important. And I don't know if you caught it. The little word is he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's the word seated. Now you say, well, why is that important? Well, the Levitical priests, when they ministered for God, they never sat down. When they ministered, they were standing. Standing at the altar, standing in the holy place, standing in the Holy of Holies. If you go and you look at the furniture that's in the place in the Holy of Holies, there was not a place to sit down. There was not a place to sit down in the holy place. There wasn't a place to sit down in the tabernacle. There wasn't a place to sit down outside the tabernacle. When the priests ministered, they ministered standing. And here's Jesus, who is the high priest, and he's seated. He is sitting. Who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. You say, well, what does that mean? That means that he is done. His ministry in terms of sacrifice is done. He has nothing to sacrifice because the job of sacrificing is over. He sacrificed himself and he did it once for all. It is over. His job is done. Verse 2. And he is a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Now, this is an interesting verse because it says that he is a minister. So if Jesus is not doing sacrifices and he is a minister in the sanctuary, the question you have to ask yourself, what kind of ministry does he have? But before we go and answer the question, let's look at this verse a little closer. It says he is a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle. Whoa, wait a minute. You mean there's a true tabernacle? You mean there's a Mosaic tabernacle and there's another tabernacle? You mean there's a tabernacle that's not the original one or the real one and then there's another tabernacle? There's a true tabernacle? And the answer is yes. Because notice what it says, which the Lord pitched, not man. Because the tabernacle that Moses was asked to have built was built by men, the Israelites, by people. But there is a tabernacle that the Lord pitched. The Hebrew word for pitched here has the idea of erected, and it can also mean to build. So it's the idea that God, He made or He built a tabernacle. That's the true tabernacle, and it wasn't built by a human being. Really interesting. So watch this. Jesus, when it comes to the sacrifices, the job is done. He's seated, but yet He's a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, and you have to ask the question, well, like, where is that? Well, we already know where that is, because verse 1 tells us that He's in the heavens. So that true tabernacle is in the heavens, and He's a minister there. So now the question is, well, like, what does He do? Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. There's our question. And look at the end of verse 3. It says, so it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. So the question is like, well, what does he do? I mean, what does he offer? I mean, what's his job? Every priest or high priest or minister or pastor, everybody has something to do, right? I mean, what good do you have a high priest if he doesn't do something? And that's no good to have a high priest who doesn't do anything. And so the question is like, well, what does he do? Does he just sit? Is he just sitting? Verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Is he saying that he couldn't be a priest because these other priests are offering gifts? And the answer is, yeah, that's right. That's exactly what he's saying. Because he couldn't be a priest because, watch this, because the inferior Mosaic system is still in place. Why would Jesus come and participate in the sacrifices that are no longer necessary? They're no longer necessary, so why would he do that? There's another point here in this verse, and that is the priests are Levitical priests. They're descendants of Levi, right? Well, Jesus, he was a descendant of the tribe of Judah we saw before, so he wouldn't even fit into the system. So we're told that if he was here on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. He wouldn't have anything at all to do with the system. Verse 5. And here's the second reason that he wouldn't be a minister here on earth is because the priest, the Levitical priest, the priest of the Mosaic system, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. So the second reason that Jesus wouldn't be a minister here on earth is that they are serving something that's a copy and a shadow of the real thing. Have you ever taken a camera? You go off and you take a picture of, say, the mountains or a butterfly. Well, you look at that photo and you say, wow, that is really a gorgeous butterfly. Well, that's true. You can admire that, you can frame it, you can put it on your wall. You can look at it day after day, week after week, month after month, and show your friends, show your guests, show all kinds of people. But you know what? It's no matter how much you look at that, it wasn't the real thing. It's just a copy. It's just a photo. That's all it is. So these priests, they only serve a copy. They don't serve the real thing. And oh, by the way, and it's like a shadow of the heavenly things. You say, well, what does shadow mean? The Greek word just means shadow. You go outside, you stand outside with the sun above, and you see a shadow right on the ground. And I can walk around, and guess what? That shadow moves. I go over here, that shadow moves. Depending upon the time of the day, the shadow gets long, or it gets shorter, or it gets wider, or it gets thinner, or narrower. All kinds of interesting things happen depending upon what kind of light is between me and the wall or the ground. A shadow is not the real thing. It's a clue that there is something that's real. And so the priests, they are only serving a copy. They're only serving a shadow of the heavenly things. That tells us that the real thing is where? The real thing's not here. The real thing wasn't the tabernacle. The real thing wasn't the altar. The real thing wasn't the holy place. The real thing wasn't the Holy of Holies that they saw. The real thing is in heaven. It says, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And then we're told this really interesting part in this rest of this verse. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to build or erect or create the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now, the last part of this verse is a quote from Exodus chapter 25, verse 40. Turn with me, if you would. I'd like you to see this. Exodus 25, verse 40. In Exodus chapter 25, if you were to read the chapter, you would find that there's a discussion about the sanctuary. Moses is told how to build the Ark of the Covenant. He's told how to build the table of showbread. He is told how to build the golden lampstand. And then look at verse 40. God is talking to Moses. He says, see that you make them after the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Moses was on Mount Sinai, and God showed him a pattern of the tabernacle. God showed him a pattern of the showbread, of the lampstand, of the tabernacle, of the priest's garments, of a whole bunch of stuff. And Moses was told to have a copy made of this down on earth. That's the point. You say, well, how do you know that? I never heard this before. I mean, this is really strange. Well, look with me. Acts chapter 7, verse 44. We'll see it actually repeated. Stephen is giving his defense before the Sanhedrin just before he's about ready to be stoned to death. And Stephen is speaking, and here's what he says. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he, that is God, who spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Look with me at Colossians 2, verse 17. In this passage, Paul is writing. He's writing to the Colossians. And let's pick it up in verse 16. We'll get the flow. It says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You say, a shadow? Yeah, a shadow. The dietary laws were a shadow of things to come. The festivals were all shadows about Jesus Christ. The Passover is about his death, and the atonement is a picture of Christ. The Sabbath is a picture of our ultimate rest. That was Hebrews chapter 4. God rested on the seventh day, and the author likened that to our eternal rest. Everything was a picture of Christ. They were shadows of the real thing. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, and then we'll go back to chapter 8, but Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Well, we'll find out when we get into chapter 9. He's talking about cleansing them with blood. And he's talking about the fact that the things in the heavens had to be cleansed. It's an interesting comment. We'll talk about it more later on. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God for us. So when the author tells us that the earthly priests, they just serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, he's serious. I mean, there are two reasons why Jesus can't be a minister here on earth. One is that the old system is still operating, and secondly, the old system, it's a copy. It's a shadow. It's inferior. So why would he do that? Why would he be a minister in something that's inferior? Why would God do that? Why would Jesus Christ do that? And the answer is he wouldn't. So he can't be a minister here on earth. So then the question is, well, then what does he do? I mean, it's a really great question. I mean, like, what does he do then? If he can't be here, verse 6. Now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So what does he do? He's a mediator. That's what he does. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I have a difficulty understanding what a mediator is because we weren't part of the Mosaic system. Let me give you a flavor for what this word means. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 3. In the Mosaic system, it turns out that the people were not allowed to go to God directly. They were not allowed to offer sacrifices to God directly. And let's start with chapter 17, verse 1 of Leviticus. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded, saying,'" now here we are, verse 3, "'Any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp,'" in other words, the point is, it doesn't matter whether you slaughter it in the camp or outside the camp, doesn't matter. If you slaughter it, period, okay, verse 4, "'and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting,'" that is to the tabernacle, "'to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them into the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. The priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and offer up the fat and smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord." What's the message in these verses? The message is that the Israelites weren't to do sacrifices on their own. An Israelite could not take an animal and sacrifice it on his own. He had to take it to a priest. A priest was somebody who was between God and man. We weren't allowed, according to the Mosaic law, to do our own sacrifices. We had to take it to a priest. A mediator is somebody who stands between man and God, and he intermediates. He intervenes between us. Now, Jesus, we're told, is a mediator. So let's ask the question, in what way does he mediate? I mean, how is it, if Jesus is a high priest, okay? I mean, he is the number one guy. High priest means he's the number one guy. If he is a high priest, what does he do? How does he mediate? If he is a mediator, what does a mediator do? Well, how about John chapter 14? John 14, verse 13. And here's what the verse says. And Jesus is talking. "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." What is it we are to do? We're to ask in his name. Chapter 15, verse 16, same book. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." It's interesting, in chapter 14, we're just told that we can ask whatever we want and we'll get it. And then all of a sudden here in this verse, we're given a condition. There is a condition on which we can get what we ask. We won't talk about the condition, but I just thought I'd point it out. But the point is of this verse is that we can ask in Jesus' name and the Father will give it to us. You know how Jesus mediates? Is he stands between us. Jesus, he stands between us and the Father. If we are praying and we want something, we are to pray through Jesus. That's why we say in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers. It's always interesting that you ask the little child to pray and they'll pray for this and he'll pray for that, and all of a sudden at the end he goes, "In Jesus' name," just as fast as you can go. I'm going, slow down. That's the most important part. He is the most important part of that prayer. How about Colossians chapter 3, verse 17? And he's just gotten through in verse 16 telling us that we need to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. And then in 17 he says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." What are we supposed to do through Jesus? We give thanks. And in fact, everything we do, whether it's something we say or whether it's an action on our part, no matter what it is, whatever we do, we are to do it through who? Jesus. He is our mediator. He is the one through whom we are to do it. Or how about 1 John chapter 2, verse 1? These are great verses. Tells us what Jesus does for us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. Guess who the advocate is? Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus is our advocate. The advocate means defender. He is the defender between us and the Father. When Satan says, oh my, you're bad, and oh, by the way, and you're a real sinner, and he shouldn't be allowed to go to heaven, Jesus stands up and he says, wait a minute, I died for his sins. He's believed in me. He has repented of his sins. He has asked for forgiveness. Jesus is our advocate. He is our defender. Or how about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in, doesn't say the Holy Spirit, whosoever believes in, doesn't say God the Father, whosoever believes in who? Jesus Christ, right? That's how you get eternal salvation. It's through Jesus. Jesus, he is our mediator. He's our eternal mediator. He is incredible. How does Jesus mediate? He mediates in a whole variety of different ways. Jesus, he has a great ministry. And he wouldn't want to come down here and participate in the old Mosaic system. He just wouldn't want to be part of that. There is no reason why he would do that. Now, back in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. Verse 7 says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been no occasion sought for a second. The Greek text here is really interesting because the word for if is what we call a second class if. In the Greek, there are four kinds of ifs. First class is a if and, oh, by the way, it's true. The second class if, it's if and, oh, by the way, it's false. The third class if is what we normally consider possible. And the fourth class if is if and, well, it's not very probable. So the question is, what kind of if do we have here? It's the second class. So it should be if the first covenant had been faultless and, oh, by the way, it wasn't. In other words, it was faulty. It was faulty. The point is that because it was faulty, a door was open for another covenant, a second covenant to arrive. It couldn't help us. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he says, the Greek word for finding fault is a word that has the idea of accusing someone because it's known that they are guilty. The law had problems. The law couldn't make anybody perfect. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11 tells us that we can't be right before God by rule keeping. If you think about the law for a minute, all the law did is tell us that you can't kill, not supposed to, but it couldn't prevent us from killing or murdering, actually. The Bible says that we should not steal, but the law can't keep us from stealing. The law says we shouldn't lie, but it can't stop us from lying. We're told that we should honor our father and our mother, but the law can't prevent us from dishonoring our mother and our father. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, turn with me if you would. Keep your hand there in Hebrews, we're coming back. It says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promises had been made. The law, it was added because of transgression, because mankind was sinful. The law was brought about to help us understand that we shouldn't be doing these things. Look at verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Now, the whole purpose for the law was to help us understand what we were to do. It helped us understand what sin was. And it was implemented to help us to understand who Jesus was. That's a hint right there. It's a hint that the first law wasn't really what we wanted. All the first law did is say, you are a sinner, you have a problem, you sin, you need help. And the second covenant's going to help us. Let's look at the last part of the verse. It says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. If you recall, The Jews were known as the Israelites when they entered the land of Palestine. And they were known as Israel until the time when Solomon sinned. If you recall in 1 Kings chapter 11, it tells us that Solomon went after other gods. His heart wasn't wholly devoted to God. And so then God says, I'm going to take the nation of Israel and I'm going to split it into two kingdoms. And it ended up being the kingdom of Israel, which was in the north part, and the kingdom of Judah, which was in the southern part. So when he says the house of Israel, he's talking about the northern kingdom. When he talks about the house of Judah, he's talking about the southern kingdom. And then eventually they were all deported and they went to Babylon, some to Assyria. And when they came back to the land of Israel, guess what they were called? They were called Israelites. There wasn't any more a kingdom of the north and a kingdom of the south. They were merged back together again. So what we find in Scripture is sometimes it's the house of, or the kingdom of Israel or the house or the kingdom of Judah. And then other times, both of those are just combined together and just called Israel. And here, they're split up. Verse 9, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them. So God says, hey, the days are coming. I'm going to have a new covenant. And it won't be like the covenant that I made with their fathers when they left Egypt. And then he adds, they didn't continue in my covenant. He says, and I wasn't pleased with them. The New American Standard says, I didn't care for them. I didn't care for them. They didn't continue in my covenant. Well, we all know what that means. They didn't continue. They heard the covenant. They heard what they were supposed to do. The first generation rebelled. They didn't even get out of the wilderness. The subsequent generations, they were disobedient too, and they got scolded and they got disciplined. Successive generations, they were rebellious. They got so rebellious that eventually God just deported them. He deported the northern kingdom to the Syrians and allowed the southern kingdom to go to Babylon. They were deported because of their sin. In Jeremiah chapter 25, I won't turn there, but if you're interested, verses 11 to 12 and 29 verse 10, you find the deportation was for 70 years. And so God says, as a result, I didn't care for these people. Because all they were is rebellious and rebellious and rebellious and rebellious. And so because he didn't care for them, he allowed them to be deported. That was judgment. That was discipline. Verse 10. Now we're going to be talking about a new covenant. He just talked about the old covenant. He just made the point that the old covenant, it didn't help. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. It's a prophecy. It's a prediction. He's talking about a new covenant that's going to come. He says, for after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Verse 10 is very important because notice what it says. For this is the covenant that I will make. There are three words here, I will make. And I want to talk about the first one, I. In the Beatitudes, Jesus was talking about the law. And he would say that you have heard it said that, and then he would make a comment. And that would be what the Pharisees would teach. And then Jesus would come back and he said, but I say, normally in the Greek that would just be lego. Then the word means to say, it's a verb. But Jesus would tack on an extra word in the beginning, it would be ego, lego. Almost sounds like something you want to drink or mix together, right? But the ego means I, and so he's saying, I say. It's an emphasis. I say. So that's what he's doing here. He says, for this is the covenant that I will make. It's an emphatic, the point is, I will make this covenant. And the word for make has the idea of a legal decision. So God is making a legal decision. For this is the covenant that I will legally make with the house of Israel, is almost what he's saying. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I tell you and I couldn't do that. God is the only one who can do this. God says, I will do this. I will write my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And watch what he says. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is a pretty strong statement on God's part. God says it doesn't depend on them, it depends on me. Verse 11, And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for everybody will know me. Hey, that's an important statement. He says, you're not going to teach. The word for not here is a double not. It's may u. First word's may, second word's u. They shall not teach. Point is, they're not going to teach. Teaching will not be going on. That's the point. There will not be any teaching. And everyone, his brother, will know the Lord, for all will know me. And that's really interesting, too, because it's what we call a perfect future. It means that they will know and they will continue to know, and it's something that's going to happen in the future, from the least to the greatest of them. This is a powerful statement, because God says that there is going to be a day that's coming, and it's in the future when everybody of the house of Israel is going to know me. Let's translate it, put it another way. They're all going to be believers. They're all going to be followers of God. All of them. You say, well, when does that occur? It's called the kingdom. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look with me real quick. We won't take a lot of time, but Romans 11, verse 25 says, For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Right now we are in the times of the Gentiles, and the times of the Gentiles ends when the tribulation period comes to an end. So after the times of the Gentiles is over, there is a kingdom that follows. Verse 26, And so all Israel will be saved. Now in the Greek, the word all means all. It means everything. It means whole, complete. That's rather complete. Now let's keep going. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I will take away their sin. And what God's predicting? God is predicting that in the kingdom age, in the kingdom period, all the Israelites will be followers of Christ. Yeah, look back at Hebrews 8 and look at 12. Look at the rest of the prophecy. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins, how long? No more. I will remember their sins no more. That's a prophetic statement. That's in the future. That is coming. And you say, well, how does that tie in then with what he's talking about? It's a new covenant that's going to be ultimately, completely, totally fulfilled in the future, but there is a partial fulfillment that occurred when Jesus died on the cross. Verse 13. When he said, a new covenant, actually I should only say new, we'll only translate it as new. When he said new, he made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. You know what he does? He likens the first covenant to an old man. Or you could say an old woman, but I'll go old man because men don't mind being old, I guess. Like an old man. He's getting old. And as you get older and older, guess what? You're getting ready to disappear. And so he says the first covenant is getting older and older and older. It's getting ready to what? Disappear. Because there's a new covenant that's coming into place, right? When Jesus died on the cross in AD 33, the veil in the temple was ripped, split in two from the top. That was a symbol of the fact that we are entering the Holy of Holies. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he sits in the heavenly place. He is now the new mediator of a better covenant. He is a better high priest. And in AD 70, when the Romans came in and obliterated the temple, the sacrifices stopped, the priestly system ceased, the Mosaic law wasn't practiced to its fullest extent. What God did? He put an end to it. So there's a partial fulfillment now, but there is a future fulfillment in the kingdom age when all Israel will believe. That is coming. So what's our conclusion this morning? What's replaced the Mosaic system? Jesus. Doesn't get any better than that. Jesus has replaced it, and there is a new covenant. There is an opportunity for us to come into a right relationship with God by being forgiven. There's no more rule-keeping required. It's just Jesus. Jesus and just Jesus. That's all there is. Let's pray.